Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is very knowledgeable in the Bible and in ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We have come to the end of this short series, Understanding Dispensation Truths. Class teacher Doug Brady has taken us through the various dispensations as laid out in the Bible, and we have information that will help us in our personal study of the Holy Scriptures. We will begin a new series next week, and we're looking forward to that. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Our class meets each Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. in Lavorne Hall, located on the lower level of the Worship Center building. We invite you to join with us if you're in the Dallas area. Thank you so much for being a part of these studies. We are happy to provide this wonderful information through God's miracle of the Internet, which reaches all around the world and available to people everywhere. Well, let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, where class teacher Doug Brady is ready to begin. So here now is our longtime teacher and friend, Doug Brady.
Now, we've been studying the subject of dispensations and God's plan for the world. And, you know, some have asked me some questions. Well, why did God plan it this way? Because these people made these mistakes. Did he have a plan B? Once they made the wrong choice. God never has a plan B. God knows exactly what is going to happen. And his plan takes into consideration. And he can do that. The magnificence of it is he can do that when someone has free will. And they can choose to do whatever they want. But God has foreknowledge. He knows exactly what they're going to choose. And so, therefore, his plan is perfect for whatever is going to happen. Now, last week, we looked at what brought about the beginning and the start of things. And the only one who could truly tell us what happened is the Lord God Almighty. But now, I want us to look at the end of things. And I think it's important for us to see the end. Again, the only one who can really tell us about what's going to happen in the end is the Lord God Almighty. But why is it important for us to know? I mean, it's going to happen whether we know about it or not. What is it that we really need to know about? When we get there, it won't change whether we know or not. There's not a situation of being prepared once you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. Well, I want you to look at it from this perspective for just a moment. We all have a fairly extensive knowledge of what will happen in the future to those people who do not or have never received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We know that a lake of fire awaits for them. It spells it out clearly in Revelation 19 and 20. And what happens to them is important for us to know. And we know it fairly well, and we can explain to them because we are supposed to be like watchmen and give them a warning of what's coming. But I think it's also important to know what's going to happen to those who actually do believe in Jesus as their Savior. Why? Because we need to share that plan with them also, so that they can make an informed choice between being here and being there. You know, I've talked to some people before, and I'm sure some people have told you this, Les. Well, you know, if I have to go to hell, a bunch of my friends will be there, so it won't be so bad anyway. I'd say, you don't know what the hell you're talking about. I shouldn't have said that. We don't need to bring politics in. I don't know any politician who's not telling us what he's going to do except about packing the court. But we're going to go on. Should we only explain to unbelievers what can happen bad? Shouldn't we also be able to explain to them what God promises for his children? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. Before we start, let me just ask God to bless our time. Speak through me. Remove distractions, Father. Have your Holy Spirit be the teacher. And help us not to take any of your glory away. May all the glory go to you about this wonderful plan that you have set up for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 21:1 is where we're going to start. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. As we arrive at this point in our journey in God's plan, we can clearly see what I call the bookends of time. There, when God started things at the very first, and he created the heavens and the earth. Now we're going to come to a bookend at the end. And what did this verse say? Those heavens and earth that he created are no longer going to exist. And the reason is because sin has fouled them. Sin has fouled them. So, what is he going to do? How is he going to do it? Has he even told us? Well, you look at this verse and it doesn't tell us. It tells us something about the new heavens, a new earth, but doesn't tell us how the old ones have passed away. But in 2 Peter, he does. I want you to start in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 2. And he says, "You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord spoken by his apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last day mockers will come with their mocking." Have we experienced in our society any time recently any mocking going on? Yes, I think so. "Mocking and following their own lusts, saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning.'" Now, there's a couple things I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to notice something here about prophets and apostles. Notice that he's giving equal billing to those two. Now, some people would say, well, Peter was apostle, so of course he would. No, the Holy Spirit is writing this. What he's writing about, there's no way Peter could know unless God explained it to him and had his Holy Spirit write through him. But he's giving equal billing. In other words, apostles and prophets are given equality here. Now, the second thing I want you to realize, when we get to the New Jerusalem, is there going to be any particular thing where the prophets' names appear? Nope. It's going to be a place where the names of the various tribes appear, tribes of Israel, but no prophets. But will there be a place where apostles' names appear? Yes, there will be, and you will see. Now, going farther, he makes this statement I want you to see. Know this first of all. This is an idiom in Greek, and what it means is this is the most important point. What I'm fixing to tell you, in the last days, mockers will come following their own lusts. Now, I believe that statement is completely true. If you see the people who are mocking God, mocking his children, you look in their lives, and they're full of following their own lusts, doing what they want to do, and they're involved in these kinds of things, and you will see it in what's going on. And they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Because everything has been just the same. There's never been any change. Well, I want you to see this phrase they use at the very end. All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You would think that it's kind of a religious statement. In Greek, really, it's not. All it means is from the beginning of time. It's not that kind of a statement. But let's go on to verse 5 now and see the response to what these men and women who are mocking are doing. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." What Peter is saying here now is these naysayers, these mockers, they fail to realize two things. Number one, how did the worlds come into existence? He spoke a word and it happened. That's all it took. A word coming from Jesus Christ's lips and the heavens came into existence. And then you say everything was the same? He says, well, you should have seen the world before the flood. It was vastly different after the flood. Now, John Morris is here, but his father, who wrote Genesis, Flood, and Ice Epic, is a classic. If you don't have it in your library, you ought to get it. But he goes through and he explains, if there was a worldwide flood, which he believes there was, what would it do to the earth? And it's amazing the power of that water to transform the surface of the earth unbelievably. I mean, you just can't imagine the power that it had. If you were to take all of the water that from the edge of the ocean down to the bottom of the continental shelf and assume that was the water that either came from the fountains of the deep or down from heaven and flooded the earth, the effect would be just amazing on reshaping the earth. But they forget about that, or they deny it. So then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says this, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now, what is he saying there? Because this is really, really important for us to see. By his word, they're being kept until the day he has set aside for their destruction. Well, could we, through some nuclear war, destroy it before then? No. It's been reserved. Reserved by whose word? You know, I want you to think about this. One of my favorite restaurants is a place called Lavendo's. And let's say I called and I reserved a table for my wife and I at 7 p.m. on a Saturday evening. And the place was basically filled, people were eating. Our table, it's 6:45, and our table's empty because it's been reserved for us. Now, about 6:45, a limousine drives up, and out walks the President of the United States. And he says, "I would like a table in your restaurant." He's going to be ushered in, and he's going to be shown this empty table. "Here, please sit right here. Oh, what's that white thing?" "Oh, that's nothing." They throw it away, you know. That table's not going to be reserved for us if the President of the United States wants it. The world has been reserved for the biggest fireworks show in the history of the universe. Now you say fireworks show. How do you know? Well, that's because if you have to read verse 10. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away." Now how? "With a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." That's pretty serious. What's going to be destroyed? Everything. I can remember as a kid asking my mother, "How is water going to burn up?" "Well, Mom, how is dirt going to burn up? How is metal going to burn up?" Well, if you look at this passage, let me make a suggestion to you. Let's look at an atom. This is a carbon. It's one of the basic building blocks of life. You have carbon in your body, carbon atoms. You have most plant life, animal life, all have carbon. Carbon is 6'6". And what I mean by that, it has 6 protons and 6 neutrons. And the protons are positively charged and are all packed very tight in the nucleus. The electrons are in clouds, and it's two-dimensional, so you can't really show the clouds, but in clouds surrounding, and they're constantly moving. And they're moving for this reason. If they come close to each other, what do? They repel, because like charges repel. But they are kept in place by the positive charge of the nucleus that is around it. Now, there's take a more complex atom like gold. Gold has 79 protons in its nucleus and 79 electrons in the clouds around it, and it also has 118 neutrons. Just like up here, carbon had 6 neutrons. Gold has more complex. It has 118, which are neutral in their charge. If you look at one that all of us are imbibing right now, which is oxygen, you'll see it's 8, 8, and 8. Now, We have learned, and we initially learned, that you could make an extremely significant bang if you could have a fission where you come in and you break apart that nucleus by shooting some kind of atomic charge into it, and it's called an atom bomb. And that's what we set off in Hiroshima and then Nagasaki. And its destructive power is great. And what it is, you're splitting that nucleus. Now, we have since learned there's an even more powerful way to go about it. And that is to fire into there a kind of a nucleus so that it goes in and makes a nuclear fusion where the two nuclei come together and form a new nucleus. And fusion is even more important or more powerful. But now I want you to think about something. What would happen? Let's take gold, for example. If all of a sudden those 79 protons that are in that nucleus, all of a sudden, instead of being held together because they're all the same charge, went flying apart. Do you think that would create a bit of an explosion? Do you think if that happened to every atom in the universe that the elements would melt with fervent heat? Do you think it would? Well, is there some kind of force that is currently holding all of those nuclei together? I would you look in Colossians, Steve, if you were going to? Well, then let's look in Colossians. That's where Steve thinks we ought to look. I would look in 1 Colossians chapter 6, 1, verse 16. So we can get the context here. For by him being Jesus, all things were created, both in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Now, what would the invisible include? Atoms. I mean, anybody here seen an atom outside of an electron microscope? I don't think there's anybody here who's seen an atom. Now, John may have inside an electric microscope. They have those kind of things at ICR that are way above my pay grade. But the fact is, he created. When he created, what did he do? He had to put he's creating out of nothing now. He had to put nuclei together, electrons around that nucleus, and then take those atoms and form molecules and then form everything that he's putting together. And so that's what he is doing here. And he says, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities, those are spiritual things, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. So did Jesus exist before any matter or energy existed? Of course he did. But now you need to look at the next phrase. That's the key phrase. And in him, all things hold together. So if all of a sudden he just were to let go, would there be any more heavens and earth? No, they would pass away. Would there be a great roar? Would they be fiery, intense heat? Would the elements melt? Of course they would. Perfect description of what's there in Peter. Peter had no idea what an atom was. All he's doing is putting down what the Holy Spirit said. So that's what's going to happen one day on the day that God has planned. Now, I say it's a fireworks show because guess who's going to be around when that happens? We are. We're going to get to see it. It's going to be amazing. An event that's never occurred in history and never will occur again. And our Lord will then cause all this energy and matter material. He's going to reshape it into new heavens and a new earth. And he tells us on our new earth, we'll have no sea. Now, if you were to talk to some scientists, they'd say that's impossible. It's going to be brand new. He's not reshaping the old, but he's taken that, probably that energy and that matter in atomic particles or subatomic particles, putting it together how he wants it. So it'll be new. So we've got an earth that has no seas. 70% of our surface right now is covered by oceans. Scientists would tell us, well, you can't survive on a planet with no oceans because that would completely destroy the water cycle. You know the water cycle. Water evaporates from the oceans, is carried by the winds over the land. It then rains or precipitates, let's say. It could be water. It could be sleet, snow, ice, whatever. But it comes in, eventually melts, goes in the creeks and streams, goes in the rivers, and flows back out into the ocean. That's the water cycle. We're not going to need a water cycle. God has a plan for that that we're going to talk about. Can you imagine right now in certain areas of the earth, we have overcrowding. If you have 70% more land, do you going to have overcrowding? No, and then we're going to have a few less people than, well, that may not be true. Let's talk about that in a minute. So let's go on to the second verse in Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now this is very important, a voice from the throne. Whose throne is that? And more specifically, Don, is that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, or the Father?
The Trinity.
Well, it's that which member of the Trinity?
The Father.
You're exactly right. She never will, but the problem is you don't listen to her often enough. But be that... I shouldn't have said that on your special day. But anyway, and I promised myself I wouldn't call you in Malachite, and I haven't done it yet, and I'm not going to. But as we look at this, I want you to see this is God the Father speaking. Now, some people say that God, this is the second time, God the Father spoke in Revelation 1, verse 8. If you look over there, let's notice what it says real quick. At first, I said no. This is at the very first, and Jesus is talking. But he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, is that the Father speaking or is that the Son speaking? Well, they both would be Alpha and Omega in the Trinity. But who is and who was and who is to come? When Jesus was saying this statement, a statement similar to this, he was speaking of the idea that then he did die and then rose from the grave. But in this statement, it never talks about death at all. Did the Heavenly Father ever die? No, he can't die. Jesus couldn't have died unless he took on human form. And so I have become convinced this is the Father speaking. So what we're talking about in Revelation 21:2, the Father is speaking from the throne. He's been sitting in the throne the whole time, you remember. The Lamb has come and taken the scrolls out of his hand and has been doing these other things with John. And he said, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, this new Jerusalem that has been prepared for us is going to be absolutely amazing. John probably really couldn't describe it very well because of how unbelievable it is. And there's not words in his Greek language or in our English language to even describe some of the things that were there. But I want you to see some other things about this passage. As you look at it, it speaks about a renewed and deeper intimacy between God and man. Do you remember how it was at the very start? What happened every evening? God and Adam and Eve would go for a walk. And they would talk and they would share what was happening. Here, look at these at this just a second. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God will be among them. Do you see that? That's a newer intimacy that we don't have. God the Father is going to be with us. Now, have we had the Holy Spirit living in us now? Yes. But we're now, the whole Trinity is going to be right there. He's going to be among us. He's going to be our next door neighbor, so to speak. And we'll be able to be with him whenever we want, talk to him about whatever we want. He will be there. And so there's this new intimacy. Further, this description of what God is doing informs us that there's going to be some things that won't be around any longer. Now, that's going to bring up some questions for us in just a second. But what is it that's not going to be there anymore? There's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more crying, mourning, or pain. Now, when are we talking about this at time? This is when eternity is starting. Well, if there's no more, does that mean there was some death, crying, mourning, or pain in the millennial kingdom? Yep. And, of course, it was going on the earth in spades during the 7 years that we're up in heaven. The tears will be a thing of the past. The sorrows of sin will be with us no more. Now, this description tends to be a little negative. It's saying these things won't be there. But that may be the best way to describe this new environment and tell us anything about it. Now, I want you to see something else that I think is very intimate. I can remember, as I think back, and I think of as far back as I can kind of remember, I can remember a situation where something happened and it hurt me. Physically hurt me, and I was crying. And I can remember my mother taking her thumb and wiping the tears from my eyes and then holding me. What does it say he's going to do? He's going to wipe the tears from our eyes and hold us. Do you see the intimacy that he is planning and that we should say, I can't wait for that? How awesome is it going to be in the arms of God? Tears wiped away. No more pain, no more crying, all of that, no reason for any of those things. Now, this disappearance of pain and tears and the like is going to represents a complete reversal. Reversal of what? What brought pain, crying, death into the world?
Sin.
And what was the result of sin?
Death.
No, curse. It was the curse that came in Genesis chapter 3. And he described this curse. This curse was the result of sin, which led to part of the curse is spiritual death and then physical death. And all of that came. But what is he saying here? Is that changing? It's the reversal of the curse. Of course it's changing. Now, how do you know that, Doug? Well, because I read ahead. You see, in Revelation 22:3a, it says, there will no longer be any curse. No longer be any curse. Now, I want you to notice something. John has seen this new Jerusalem, but he leaves it for the moment to talk about what's being said. And then we see in verse 3, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne. And the Father is speaking here, just like he was in Revelation 1:8. And then he's going to speak again. Now, it's rare that the Father speaks to us. You say, well, didn't he speak to Abraham when he was on the Mount Moriah sacrificing his son? No, that was Jesus. Didn't he speak to us, to Moses in the burning bush? No, that was Jesus. Now, when Jesus was baptized, Father did speak. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was speaking to Moses and Elijah. Peter comes up with this cockamamie plan of building tabernacles up there and just staying up there on the mountain. God had to say, and this is my paraphrase, Peter, would you shut up and just listen to my son? But he spoke. And so it's rare that the Father does this, but here he does. because this is going to be a new time, a new era, a new intimacy with God. Now, he says he's making all things new. What does it mean to have all things new? Well, the environment in which we live will be new. But maybe more important, the location of the throne of God will be new. Well, where is the throne of God? It's the same place that Isaiah saw it. It's the same place that Paul saw it. It's in the third heaven, the abode of God, up there where his throne is, in his throne room. That throne is going to be moved. And it's going to be moved to the center of the New Jerusalem. And that's where he and his son will sit together in that throne in the New Jerusalem. That's going to be new. The curse is repealed or nullified. And if you think about it, the law of entropy will be undone, nullified and repealed. Law of entropy means decay or aging. Won't be anymore. That'll be gone. It appears that John... Now, it's so amazing. I want you to see what God says to him here a second. He says, I'm at the Alpha and the Omega. Well, look up above. He says, write, for these words are true and faithful and true. Now, what is John supposed to be doing? He's supposed to be writing, recording all this. John is so amazed at what he's seeing. I think he stops writing and the Father has to remind him, John, keep writing. You need to write all this down. I want it written. So, He says that to him, and now I want you to look specifically in verse 6, because there's a little phrase here I want you to see. In verse 6, God says, it is done. Now, what is done? He doesn't exactly explain it in that verse, does he? Do we have the it is done highlighted there? Oh, there it is. It is done. What's done? Then he goes on, the next thing he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That doesn't really help us to know what's done, does it? So what is done? I started looking carefully at this word. It's gnomai in the Greek. And I've put up, but you look at the second part of that word, or the second word up there, gnomai, that's how it would be spelled in English, and then that's the pronunciation. It's a longer meaning for this word, but you notice, I want you to see something here. It has meanings of starting out, it has meanings of ending up, and it has meanings of the... I think this word should be translated, this is the what's done, this has come to pass, it has all been happened, and now it's finished. It's all been performed. That's the concept here. Now, part of the reason for that is I need to show you the grammar on this. This is second perfect tense, active voice, indicative mood. Now, some of these are real simple. It is done. God's doing the action. It's an active verb, God doing it. It's indicative. It means a statement of fact. It's factual. This is the case. It's not questionable. It's not subjective. Nope. Factual. But second perfect tense means action that has been done and is completed. What is now completed? Time. That is what's done. Time. Before God created at the very start, was there ever time? Would he live in time? No, there was no time. We're the only ones who are bound by time, and now time is going to be finished. Now, I want you to think about this just a second. Don, I'm going to ask you a question.
I'm ready.
If you're living in eternity,
yes,
and you've lived there for 1,000 years,
yes,
do you have any less time to live?
No.
No, it just keeps on going. What if you've lived there 1,000,000 years? Do you have any less time to live?
I'm sure there may be some people there would wish I did.
Well, I can understand that you're being awfully honest this morning and truthful. But the fact is, well, not that you're always not always honest and truthful. I want you to see that it's time that's done. Time will be no more. There'll be no more time. You know, everything in our, whether it's our language or the way we think, is all tied to time, but never again. No more time. Now, I want us to look forward again to Revelation 22 now, verses 1 and 2. He says, then he showed me a river of water of life, crystal clear, coming from the throne of the God and the Lamb. Now, this is important here. Who's sitting on that throne? The Father and the Son together. From this throne of theirs is coming out this river, and it contains the water of life. Who once talked about that water of life? Jesus. Did he say it was coming from him? Yes. Now, this water is both physical and spiritual. It's a joining together of the two. And it gives spiritual life and physical. Just like when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, how many deaths did they have? Two. Spiritual and physical. This water gives life both spiritually and physically. It's crystal clear. And it comes out the throne of God in the middle of its street, that is the main street there in the New Jerusalem. And on either side of this river was the tree of life. In other words, the tree of life has roots on each side of this river growing up, and this tree is now there. And this is very interesting. I want you to see this. Number one, how often does its fruit become ripe? Every month. And is it the same fruit every month? No, it is a different fruit. 12 different kinds of fruit will be born by this tree of life. You're going to get to eat it, and it's going to be wonderful. Now, I want you to see something. It's going to say later that in this New Jerusalem, there's no need for the sun or the moon because the light from God the Father and God the Son is going to illuminate this city. Now, sometimes people read that and they think, well, that's illuminating everything. No, there's still going to be a sun. There's still going to be a moon. What does it say here? How often is that tree yielding its fruit? Monthly. Monthly is a lunar cycle, is it not? You see, there's still going to be the earth and people inhabiting the earth. Everybody's not going to be in the New Jerusalem. Who's going to be in the New Jerusalem? The bride of Christ. That's where we're going to live. That's the place where we're going to get to be. And when we get to the New Jerusalem, I'm going to show you some things. It's pretty amazing. But I want you to see it's there. Now, the leaves are there for the healing of the nations. Healing here, not a physical, but bringing everybody together. And that water source is the throne of God, and it waters this tree. Now, in verse 7, going back to chapter 21, the Lord speaks once again, the Father does, about the one who overcomes. And I want you to see this, but at the end of verse 7, I believe it is, he indicates that, well, let me just read it to you so there's no question about it. He's going to indicate and he's going to tell us who gets to participate in this. Who gets to be in the New Jerusalem? Who gets to experience all these things? And he says, he who overcomes will inherit these things. Now, inherits. That means you get to have. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He's promising us inheritance and sonship that's coming. Now, the problem for a lot of people is this. You have to be an overcomer. You have to overcome. Isn't overcoming a long and arduous task where we really have to work hard to accomplish it? No. Well, let's talk about what John says. John says something about overcoming, doesn't he? In 1 John, his first letter, let's look. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that that has overcome the world, our faith. Don, have you been born again?
Yes, sir.
Then you're an overcomer.
Well, thank you very much.
Now, don't thank me. I'm not the one who did it for you. But the fact is, we all are. It's not a long, arduous task. Now, does living the Christian life, does that mean that living the Christian life is easy? No. But overcoming is a matter of faith. And that's what's key here to understand. So the one who is inheriting this is not someone who's some super saint. It's all believers. All believers, all members of the bride. And now let's turn our attention back to the New Jerusalem. Starting in Revelation 21:9. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it was great, and it had a great high wall and 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels stood guard, or 12 angels, and the names were written, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to go back and parse it a little bit. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length, its width, and its height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundation stones of the earth were all adorned with every kind of precious stone. And the first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth was emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th is jacinth, and the 12th is amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, do you find this description, at least what we've read so far, rather detailed? Why is it so detailed? Do we really need to know all of these details? Well, you can make an argument. No, you really don't need to. So why would he do that? Well, because I believe other people will try and spiritualize this New Jerusalem and just turn it into something amorphous that we don't even know about. And that's why he gives us all these details. This is real. Here's a guy measuring it. You know the exact dimensions of everything. We know how thick the wall is. It's 72 yards. This is the location where the church will be. And I believe when John is looking at it, he's seeing us there. It's the church that is going to be viewed as the New Jerusalem. We're going to be living in the New Jerusalem. Now, there's a question as to whether the Old Testament saints are going to be living there too. I think they're going to be living on the earth. I think this is just the place of the bride. But then there's a question of dimensions, which we'll talk about in just a second. Now, remember, at the name of each of these gates, whose name is going to be there? On each gate. Who? The tribes of Israel. How many were there?
12.
How many?
12.
13. Why? Because Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons. Now, when they divided the land, they only divided into 12 parts, right? How could they do that if they had 13? Because Levi, the priests, they lived throughout all of the sections. And so they were all there. So, but I want you to see which names are going to be there. If you were to look in Revelation 7, it talks about the 144,000. There'd be 12,000 from each tribe. If you look at Revelation 7, that's what it looks like. Now, if you look at the two sons, I mean the 12 sons, that's their names. Now, you see, there's a little difference there. We have the two, Manasseh and Ephraim. They were the two sons of Joseph, which Jacob adopted. And, you know, it's interesting. I set up that trick question of the 12 and the 13. Miss Morris was the only one who got it. But let's move on, because if you look in your notes, there's 19 times, but there's somebody missing. And who is missing from that list, the second list, that is, missing from the first list that's in the second list? Who? Dan. You're right, Gary. Dan's not there. Now, do you notice of the two sons there of Joseph, Manasseh is mentioned in the first list. Ephraim's not. But who is mentioned instead of Ephraim? Joseph. Dan's left out. Joseph's mentioned. I believe those are going to be. Why? Why would that be? Well, I don't want to take too much of our time, but what I want to tell you is this. If you look in chapter 17 to 21 of the book of Judges, what happened was, you remember God assigned the various territories to these 12 tribes? Tribe of Dan, after living in a territory for a while, said, you know what? We don't like this territory. We don't like it, and we're going to move north. And so they're going north. And the leader of the tribe said, wait a second. You know, we're going to have a problem here. If we're going down to Jerusalem three times a year to participate, you know, in Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, you know what? I've got to come up with a plan. And as they're going north and they're passing through the territory of Ephraim, they found a house where a guy had a bunch of idols, graven images, and they took them from that guy. And they keep moving north, and they came across this Levite priest, and they said, he was coming to that house, and they said, you want to be the priest of one house? You want to be the priest of a whole tribe? He says, I think I would like the tribe. Come with us. So they started worshiping idols in their new territory. This was long before there's ever a king in Israel. Dan started. God viewed that as adultery, and he said, you're not in the list. You won't be one of the gates. Dan is left out. Ephraim is not mentioned because it was in Ephraim where that Levite and that house was, and instead it's Joseph. And I wanted to share that with you. You know, it's interesting. A lot of people that say things about this stuff, and sometimes I'm afraid I chase rabbits. Guy told me, he said, hey, listen, all you got to do is check this out. All these 12 stones, these foundation stones, those are the same stones, the 12 stones that appeared on the front plate of the high priest. Well, you go back and look at them and start matching. About eight of them match. The others, four, they don't. So, depending on who where you're reading. But, so I wasted some time on that. Now, these gates, what is the gate part that you go through? A pearl. The pearl is so big, it's the whole gate. How do you get pearls like that? Well, you need to see, things are different here. They're new. You got gold that's so pure you can see through it. You got a pearl that's so big, that's where how people go through the gate, through this pearl. It's amazing what is going on here. Now, what is the shape of the New Jerusalem? Now, you're saying it's a cube, Damaris, because the length and the width and the height are all the same. Wouldn't that also be true about an equilateral pyramid? The length, the width, and the height would all be the same. How do you know it's not an equilateral pyramid? I would say it's not, because those kind of things are what was used to worship idols, that kind of structure. God's is a perfect cube. And you think about it, what does that perfectly describe? The Trinity. They're all the same, all equal. Every dimension fits. In a pyramid, the dimensions around the top, they don't fit. And so the the length of a side of a corner of a pyramid, the height is down from the point going down. The length of the side is greater. That's not God. Not one is greater. But what does it say the length of the width, the length, the width, and the height are? You say 1,380 miles. Well, let's look here just a second. This is an artist's rendition of the New Jerusalem hanging out over the earth. It doesn't look there as big as it actually is. And he measured the city. The New American Standard says 1,500 miles. But now, let's look at these. ESV and the NIV say 12,000 stadia. What's a stadia? King James, the New King James, says 12,000 furlongs. NASB says 1,500 miles, and the NLT says 1,400 miles. Now, we're going to have a vote here, or a survey, since we're in political season. We're going to have a survey, and here, a poll. And you're going to get five choices. Is the ESV and the NIV correct? By the way, that's NIV, that stands for Nearly Inspired Version. The KJV or the New KJV, is it correct? Is the NSB correct? Is the NLT correct? Or are none of them correct? All right? So, how many think that the ESV and the NIV is correct? Raise your hand. I got one. All right? How many think King James Version and New King James Version is correct? Raise your hand. I've got four. All right? How many think the NASB is correct? Raise your hand. Well, I'm getting a larger group there. How about the NLT? No one. I hate to, now this is something that teaches us something. What do we tend to think? The majority of the votes went for the New American Standard Bible. We tend to think the majority is probably right and the minority is usually wrong. And the smaller the minority, the more probability is they are wrong. How many voted for ESV, NIV? One. That's correct. Now, let me tell you, a stadia is a transliteration of the Greek measurement. A stadia, if you look in your notes, there's some cryptic things by it. A stadia is 600 feet or 200 yards. Now, furlong is 660 feet or 220 yards, and that's not what a stadia is. The miles are wrong if you were to figure it out, it's 1,379.444 miles. Now, the NLT was the closest in miles, but when you said 1,380, you were real close, but 12,000 stadia, that's the exact measurement, and so that's the winner I want you to see. But what I want you to do, as you look at this, and 1,379.444 miles, significant figure. I went to the significant figure of a thousandth of a mile. Now, I read where some architectural guys and space planners did some calculations, and here's what they found. It's kind of interesting. If you set aside only a quarter of the New Jerusalem, just 25%, for dwelling spaces. You can have, now this is amazing to me, you can have, let's say, a 3,000 to 4,000 square cubic foot dwelling location. Each one in this 25% would hold 20 billion people. That's just a quarter of it. 20 billion people. You see the enormity of this thing? I mean, we haven't had 20 billion people, as far as we know, on this earth ever, total, at one time. We have 7.9, some maybe 8.2 billion people now. Is that not amazing what it's going to be? Now, one more thing, because we need to get going here. In Revelation 22, 3 through 5, it says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, that's us, and they will see his face. You know, before you see the face of God, you can die. No, we'll get to see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads. He's going to put his name on my forehead and your forehead. You think there's going to be anybody say, no, I don't want it? No, I don't think so. And there will no longer be any night. There'll be no need of a lamp, and we will have his name. I told this to a group last Sunday night. One day, my youngest son, Brooks, came to me, and he said, Dad, could you give me the spelling of Yahweh Sabaoth? And I said, well, why? No. I mean, in Hebrew. And I said, well, yeah. And so I printed it out for him in perfect Hebrew script so he could see it, you know, in perfect type Hebrew script. And he had it. I said, thanks. About a week later, he came back and he said, now, Dad, I want you to listen to me. I have something I got to tell you, but hear me out before you say anything. Will you do that? I said, okay. And then, of course, he turned around and he took off his shirt. And across his back was the tattoo that said, Yahweh Sabaoth. And I said, Brooks, we've talked about that. We're not going to defile our bodies with tattoos. You didn't tell me that you were going to do this. This is terrible. And he said, well, Dad, can we look at a couple of passages in Revelation? And this was one of them. God's name's going to be on my forehead. You're going to have a name on your forehead. I just chose Yahweh Sabaoth for my back. And is it really defiling my body to put God's name on it? These jailhouse lawyers, sometimes it's really... And he said, besides that, Doug, Dad, when I'm working out sometimes, people see it and they say, what's that on your back? I mean, what does that tattoo stand for? We've never seen anything like that. I get a chance to share with him who Yahweh Sabaoth is, who saved me. What do you say to that? Well, let me say this. We've reached the end of time here. Time's over. Time's up. We're in eternity now. Jesus has, of course, reached the end of time with us, and he's reached it in great victory and exaltation. And Jesus and his Father, like a wealthy man, wants to share his riches by way of inheritance with his children who he loves. He's going to share it all with us. Jesus Christ shares his victory and his exaltation with us. And during this time, what are we going to share with him? We're going to share great consolation. It's basically comfort. We're going to share great celebration in these festivities that mark the occasion of the Lamb and the Father rejoining and living with us in great confirmation, confirming our eternity as the sonship. Now, I've sought in these series of lessons to take you on a journey over the last 7 weeks or so through the dispensation of God's historical plan to see how he's planned and laid out the schedule. Now, it was not my plan to work as the engineer in this, so I just wanted to be the conductor. And I hope you all have enjoyed the journey. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend taking this journey, seeing your plan laid out so clearly in Scripture. Help us to understand that you are in control. And that you have foreseen everything that is going to happen. And that if you have foreseen it, you have made provision for it. And it's all part of your plan. Help us, Father, to realize how we can rest and relax in that knowledge. Knowing that you are in control of everything. And nothing is going to happen to us that you haven't foreseen and prepared for. Help us, Father, to grow closer to you. But most important, help us to long for the time when we can see you face to face, where we can be there at your throne, where we can love you and allow you to love us, where we can experience your comfort and your confirmation, and look forward to the celebration we'll be able to have with you and your son and everyone else who you have prepared for that day. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.